Well, please come with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, to our reading. And we read of Jesus calling his first disciples. They're fishermen. They're Simon, who we now know as Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, Mark's Gospel, it's all very quick, immediately this, immediately that, and the pace is very pacey. But if you read John's Gospel, it's clear this is not the first time that Jesus has met these four fishermen, these four men who will become his disciples. He's already been building a relationship with them. So when we read Jesus saying to them, follow me, and they simply leave everything and follow him, it's not that Jesus, as it were, fixes them with a magnetic gaze. Utters those two words, follow me, and there's a kind of, they're brought under a sort of strange and eerie power that they find irresistible. No, they know the carpenter from Nazareth. And yet when the call comes, follow me, it is irresistible. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then the same for James and John. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And of course, by following him, they're breaking all the rules. Their families would have fished this sea for generations, probably centuries. It was the family business. It was safe, reliable, respectable work. It was the expectation that every son would follow the father into the family business. And therefore, in that culture, to leave behind the family business for what effectively is an unknown future, it's almost unthinkable. So here are these resourceful, canny, hard-working, independently minded fishermen, and they're leaving behind family, security, status. They're breaking all the rules of community and culture for an unknown future with Jesus. Did they do the right thing? Here are four young men following another young man, the preacher from Nazareth. Are they doing the right thing to follow him? What do you think? What if you hear the call of Jesus? Well, as they followed him, what did they discover? Well, they discovered five things, 5 points. And the first thing they discover, point number one, is that Jesus is the King to end all kings. Just going a little bit further into the narrative. That day in Capernaum, verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus preaches in that synagogue meeting, no one had ever heard teaching, preaching like that. They've been living, as it were, under the grey, cloudy skies of the scribes' teaching. But when Jesus preached, it was like the clouds parted and the sun came out. There was warmth, light, clarity, reality. The sun was out. Everyone felt different. There was a matchless wisdom and authority. And then when in that same service, he cast out that unclean spirit. Again, they'd not seen anything like it. Verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him as the unclean spirit, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. It's a word of command. It's the voice of authority. And the matter is settled. Jesus talks like he's in charge. And he is. And yet, he's so humble. Doesn't come striding out of the synagogue like the great preacher, the great miracle worker. Just goes back to Simon's house for some lunch. And then another healing. A gentle touch, but it's a touch of power. Verse 30. And Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand. Isn't that lovely? The gentleness there. And lifted her up. and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. But of course, this day is not yet over. As the sun is setting and the shadows are lengthening, a continuous stream of broken humanity make their way to Jesus' door. So what does he do? Well, it's been quiet today, hasn't it? You think by now he must be worn out. Verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Luke, in the parallel account in his gospel, he says that Jesus laid his hands on every one of them. Think about that. He lays his hands on everyone who is there. Each person has his full attention. Jesus, so warm, so good, so kind, so human. Our four fishermen, they discover that Jesus is the King. Now, God had long promised in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, that a king would come. He would be this world's rightful ruler. He'd be God's chosen king. He would be the one to come to put a broken world right. He'd have a name, he'd have a title. The Anointed One, Messiah, Christ, King. And here he is, that day in Capernaum, taking charge. This is what it's like when the king takes charge. And it's wonderful. The king has come. That's why in Mark's gospel it begins by saying the kingdom of God is here. And Jesus says to you, follow me. So point number two, what else did they discover? Well, they discover that Jesus is the lion. Now, one day, the four fishermen cross the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. They know this sea. They've grown up on this sea. They spent half their life in boats on this sea. They know it. They know its moods. But this day, these experienced seamen are terrified. Mark chapter 4, verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? Now, at the creation, there's this primeval ocean, and God forces his will upon the waters, and dry land appears. At his voice, the voice of God, the waters obeyed. As they did at the flood. As they did at the parting of the Red Sea. So who is this now that the waters obey? Psalm 93, pulling in some of those images of the flood and the Red Sea. We read this, The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. If the waters roar, it is the roar of the lion that silences them. So who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the guessing game is over. God himself has stepped into our world. God himself has become a real man without ceasing to be God. And Jesus is his name. God himself has walked on the shores of Galilee and left his footprints. It's in Jesus Christ that we see the very godness of God. Now, I love this account in Mark. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. They wake him. He says to the wind and the waves, he simply says, silence, enough, quiet. And there's a great calm. It's as though the waters break free. They draw near. They have mischief in mind. They've broken their bounds again. They're coming in, they're filling in the boat. And the lion only has to wake up and open one eye and growl. And they all scurry back to their place in silence. He's the lion. But he's also the lamb. Because a little bit further on, Mark chapter 5. Jesus with Peter, James and John, they arrive at the house of Jairus. Now Jairus, his 12-year-old daughter, has just died. So when they come to the house, Mark 5 verse 38, there's pandemonium. There's commotion. There are people weeping and wailing loudly and great noise. And Peter, James and John, they arrive with Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Well, he clears the house. And he takes a grieving mum and dad under his wing. And then he takes this little girl's hand, this little 12-year-old girl, this girl who's died. And he says to her, taking her by the hand, he says to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Little one, could almost be translated, little lamb, I say to you, arise. He calls on no higher name. The authority is his own. And he wakes this dead girl from her sleep. As he takes her hand, death must loose its grip. Jesus has authority even over death. And yet, it's exercised with such gentleness. Takes her by the hand. The lion is also the lamb. Now, why does Mark record Jesus' actual words, Talitha kumai? Because Mark's writing in Greek. Those who would be reading it would be Greek speakers. Why does he record the Aramaic, Talitha kumai? Well, because it's Peter's eyewitness account. And you'll know this. Some things make such a deep impression upon you that when you tell the story, how do you tell the story? You tell it word for word, don't you? You say, he then said, and you say the actual words, because you could never forget them. Such was the impression made. Well, that's Peter. I have to tell you exactly what he said. Such was the impression. Because Peter, James and John could never forget that day. That day when Jesus raised the dead. That day they understood that not even death puts you beyond the sound of his voice or the grip of his hand. The lion is also the lamb. And he says to you, follow me. Number three, what else did they discover, these fishermen? You know, fishermen, they're nobody's fools. They're not taken in. They're smart people. They're always one step ahead of others. You can't take them in. They know what they're talking about. They're speaking the truth. They discover that to follow Jesus is to find the way back to God. Now, the Bible says God is holy. What does that mean? Well, perhaps we could put it like this. God's holiness is his godness. It's what makes him God. What makes him so unlike us. It's the sum of all his perfections. That God is transcendent. He's high. He's incomprehensible. God has wonderful equations, but you need the mind of God to understand them. He's supreme, immense, pure, beautiful, unapproachable, glorious. He's God. And each attribute is an infinity of excellence. And when you put them all together, you discover that he's infinitely God. He's holy, holy, holy. His godness is raised to the power of infinity. and we're out of our depth, and we have no words, he can put the universe in his pocket. So no surprise that when men and women were confronted by the holiness of God, they were in meltdown. They were stunned. They were overwhelmed. You listen to Isaiah. Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And there are the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." And what's the impact upon Isaiah? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A man of unclean lips. Isaiah's got the cleanest lips in Jerusalem. But in the presence of the Holy One, even his trivial sins, the sins of his lips, the words that he can't even remember what he said 5 minutes ago, they're enough to condemn him. And as he stands in the presence of God, he feels as though any moment the anger of God might flash forth and consume him. Woe is me! I'm lost! You think what it takes a man to say that? He's on the brink. He's stunned. Because God is unapproachable. God's godness, God's holiness is unapproachable. But what do we read here? In Mark 1, here's a leper. He's under a death sentence. Uncleanness runs through his veins. It's not a surface thing, this. It's actually an ingrained thing. He's an outcast. He's an exile. But he dares to approach the lion. Chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." If you will, I don't doubt your power, but if you will, you can make me clean. Verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." He touched him. No one touched a leper. To touch a leper would be to make you unclean. But Jesus touches him. And in that touch, he conveys in a way that words cannot, just how willing he is to heal. Maybe the first time in years he'd felt the warmth of a human touch. "I will. I will." Verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. So Jesus isn't made unclean, is he? That's what should happen. You touch an unclean leopard, you become unclean. But he isn't made unclean. The reverse happens. So that Jesus becomes unclean, the leper becomes clean. Because Jesus, and we already have the testimony of one of these unclean spirits who calls him the Holy One, Jesus' holiness is something contagious, transforming, healing. And it overwhelms this man's uncleanness and makes him whole. And of course, this is an episode. That's why Mark's put it there, because he's got a bigger story to tell. It's an episode. It's a signpost. So where's it pointing? Well, here's the God-man. You read John chapter 12. It is the same who Isaiah saw that day. Here is the one who is holy, holy, holy. On that day, Isaiah was broken, undone, unclean, waiting any moment for the wrath of God to consume him. Here is the very same one now in human flesh here on earth. And yet, he's approachable. So even a leper, in picture terms, it's the ultimate uncleanness, isn't it? Even a leper can approach him and be made clean. the signpost saying this. It's saying, I am a sinner. I've got unclean lips and so much more, an unclean life, an unclean heart. But I, an unclean sinner, can in Jesus Christ come to a holy God and find peace and pardon and healing and forgiveness and cleansing. And of course, if you follow through Mark's gospel, these fishermen will follow Jesus to a cross. Where is that cross? It's outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's in the place they call the place of a skull. Golgotha is the place of uncleanness. I don't think you've got somewhere in your home called the place of a skull, have you? It's a place of uncleanness, where he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Where he who was clean was made unclean, because our uncleanness was laid upon him. So that when God came to punish guilty, unclean sinners, it's Jesus who takes the blame. And he dies a punishing death. I deserve to die. He's the one who's consumed as the anger of God flashes forth. He's the one who cries, woe is me, for I am lost. Or as it is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So do you see the clean is made unclean? And there my uncleanness laid upon the clean, and there my uncleanness is dealt with. Dealt with, finally, fully, completely. So that every unclean sinner who comes to Jesus finds a contagious, healing holiness that transforms us, that makes us whole. I will be clean. He touches me. His blood washes me clean from all my sin. There's a hymn. Alas, we couldn't sing it. When every unclean thought and every sinful deed was scourged upon his back and hammered through his feet, the innocent is cursed, the guilty are released. The punishment of God on God has brought me peace. See, it's not that God has changed. It's not that God has become unholy. God hasn't changed. But in Jesus Christ, all that sin and uncleanness that would keep me away, it's dealt with. And therefore I may come for cleansing and forgiveness and healing and peace with God. There's a great children's chorus. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. See, God's holiness no longer stands, as it were, on guard at the door, saying, go away, unapproachable. But now in Jesus Christ, he stands at the door with arms open wide. And when you look at those hands, you see there, nail-pierced hands, outstretched arms, willing, ready. Ready to welcome all who will come. All who, like this leper, bow the knee. All who cry, if you will, you can make me clean. And he says, I will. I will. I shed my blood. I will be clean. A way back to God. And Jesus says to you, follow me. Number four, following Jesus. What do they discover? They discover that he's driven a coach and horses through death, the last enemy. Now, Jesus dies on that Friday. What was it like on that Sunday morning when Peter and John ran to the tomb? Expecting what? Well, they weren't expecting what they saw. They run to the tomb and they find it empty. He's not here. No. He's risen from the dead. It's a new day in every way. The world has turned the corner. Jesus has pioneered a way through death to a new sort of life. Life that can never die. Not a fluttering spirit in some shadow land, in some never, never place. But a real body made for a real world, God's new world. The young man from Nazareth, Jesus, the carpenter, what does he do? He puts death to death. He brings life to life. And everything changes. And he's the one who says to you, follow me. And these four young men did. They followed the king. They followed the lion and the lamb. And following him, they came to a cross. And they found out that through that cross, there is a way back to God. That the exiled children of Adam at last can come home, and no one is forbidden. And they found, by following him, they followed him through the darkness and despair and the death of this world, out the other side, to God's new world, to life, eternal life, life that begins when we come as a sinner to Jesus, life that reaches all its fullness in the age to come. And these fishermen, knowing their lives were changed and seeing the change that had taken place in others who too had met with Jesus, what do? They preached. They preached this Jesus. They declared his word. They said to all, follow him. And these fishermen became, in their turn, fishers of men. And on that day of Pentecost, Peter's in front of the crowds. And he preaches Jesus to them. And these devout Jews realize that the one that was nailed to the cross is their Messiah. Well, there's no way back from a sin like that when you've nailed to the cross the one you were supposed to be waiting for. They say, what should we do? Says Peter, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that day, 3,000 are converted. These fishermen never had a catch like that. Simon, Andrew, James and John. If we could have them here. That day when you left behind the family business, that day when you broke all the rules. You know, sometimes people think Christianity is about keeping the rules. Actually, it's about breaking the rules. If you're without Christ, you're bound by the rules. You're not free. You're caged. Absolutely caged. You slot in, fit in with this world, and you do as you're told. Don't you realize that? These men broke free in following Jesus Christ. Any regrets, men, that you did what you did? Well, John would later write this. John writing now is probably an old man. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, isn't it? It simply means he was the one who came to turn away God's anger. So that I, an unclean sinner, can know God and love God and be right with God. You see, through Jesus Christ, they discovered the very love of God. Not in the abstract, not reading about it, in a felt way. God came and embraced them, loved them, took them, made them his own. They discover the love that heals and rescues and cleanses and forgives and restores, the love that makes everything new. They found the love of God in Jesus Christ. Any regrets? That day when they left their nets behind, they stepped out on the great adventure.
Oh, if you're looking for an adventure, this is the adventure. The adventure, the way that leads ultimately to heaven. And that's why Jesus says to you, follow me. So to our final point. What of you? Now, Wednesday, I got a letter. And the letter on the envelope, it said, a personal invitation to Gerard Hemmings. Actually, it was Mr. Gerard Hemmings, so it's even better. We all like personal invitations, don't we? So I opened this personal invitation, this letter, and inside was a mini brochure for a retirement home. I don't know who they think I am. For $3 million, I can buy an exclusive retirement home. If you're in need, I'll pass the brochure on to you. Anyway, personal invitations. Out there, there are countless voices. Personal invitations to you. And they'll say, this is the way. Follow me. This way. Come this way. This way. But it's not long before you find they have their agenda. And it's not long before you find, where are you leading me? Which way are we going? What is this? What direction? Oh, on social media, so many voices are all saying, follow me. But where? Where am I following you to? You know, the old nursery rhyme, the grand old Duke of York. You know, the grand old, I won't sing it, but the grand old Duke of York, he had 10,000 men. He marched them up to the top of the hill and he marched them down again. And when they were up, they were up. And when they were down. And when they're only halfway up, they were neither up or down. Well, that's what most people are doing. They're saying, follow me, but they're marching up to the top of the hill, then you march back down again, then they're halfway up, halfway down. So many voices, follow me, but they don't know where they're going. And they're as lost as you and I. And they'll have you marching in step with them. And you go a few miles and you think, well, where have we got to? We don't know. They're all going nowhere. But here is Jesus Christ. And he is different. And here's a personal invitation from the King who knows you, the King who understands you, the King who's been watching you, mending your nets or whatever it is you've been doing. He's been watching you. Maybe he's been trying to cultivate a friendship with you, a relationship with you. And you've been a bit awkward about it, a bit cold shouldering. And he says to you tonight, follow me. And it's not an unknown future. It's the great adventure that brings us back to God. To live a new way. The life that is worth living. Before I was converted, I knew life was full of blood, sweat, and tears. But none of it seemed to matter. Blood, sweat, and tears, and for what? I can see no purpose. It's all meaningless. Because whatever I achieve, whatever I do, I will die. I'll become a dysfunctional old person if I live that long. For what? What was it all for? But here, in Jesus Christ, the blood, sweat, and tears count for something. And you're following the one who is worthy. If you think about it, you spend your life looking for someone who's worthy. And he is worthy. He really is. He is the Lord worth loving. Worth following whatever the cost, wherever he leads you. Because he leads us out of death into life. He leads us from hell to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. My friend, from Jesus Christ, a personal invitation to you, follow me. It's not some new advice, some new agenda, some new spirituality to be put on the shelf and then got bored with a few weeks later. It's bigger than all of that. says to you, leave your old life, leave your sin, follow me. He says to you, come on, bow the knee, confess your sin, follow me. And he says, don't delay. Don't delay. These were young men who responded to this call. Don't delay. Follow me. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Do you see what's happening? God is on the move. He's putting the world right. Says Jesus, join on. Don't be left behind when the judgment of God will destroy this old world. Don't stay behind in the judgment. Follow me. So as we close, I was reading a sad story, a woman who suddenly lost her husband of 40 years. And she wrote, we were enjoying a wonderful summer holiday. Next minute, my husband was dead. Now, if you read the article, clearly she and her husband were capable, clever, successful. But she wrote this, that they had only spoken about death as something on the distant horizon. Death on the distant horizon. Is that you? See, it's like travelling in a train, isn't it? But never asking where the train is going. I mean, you're on a train, so it's moving, it's going somewhere. This is not the end, is it? There's a destination. Is that you? And on this train called life, there are only two destinations. There's a heaven and there's a hell. Are you just travelling on the train hoping that it's going to be the right destination, but you don't know? Is that you? And are you speaking about death as only something that's on the distant horizon? So I can put it out of my mind. I don't have to think about it now. Is that you? And people come and people go and there are voices. Everyone's speaking to me. Everyone's pulling me this way and that way and I'm going this way. And I'm marching halfway up the hill and then back down again and don't know where I'm going. And the destination is getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And it's heaven or hell. Which is why tonight Jesus has brought you here. And in the rocking of this carriage called life, as we're going on our journey, he comes into the carriage and he comes to meet with you. And he has a personal word for you. He wants you, not the person next to you, he wants you to receive the invitation. And he says to you, in a way that no one else will speak to you, he's straight with you in a way that no one else is straight with you. He says, you've sinned. You've got unclean lips and so much more. And you're condemned. And you're going to eternity via the judgment. And you're not ready. And hell is real. But there's a way to life. Says Jesus, I am that life. Follow me. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we thank you for this account in Mark all those years ago, four young men hearing the call of another young man and finding that he was so much more. Indeed, he is the way, the truth, and the life, the way back to God, the way out of this dark, dying world, the way to life, the way to know you and to love you, and to live all our days in glad surrender to you. Lord God, we pray that as the word has been opened tonight, oh, that, Lord, we might hear the voice of Jesus. Indeed, Father God, we pray that whether it's in this room now or whether it's later,
that you would give us no rest until we find our rest in you. Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.